I'd like to share three stories with you from Scripture this morning. Three stories that together have one common theme. And the first one's in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. So if you have your Bible with you, let's go ahead and start there. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And Paul continues on, teaching a little further about his God, and some of the people want to know more, and eventually some become followers of Jesus through his teaching. So Paul's teaching there in the city of Athens. He's teaching to Jews in the synagogue. He's teaching to non-Jews in the marketplace. And he gets into some debates with some philosophers. They think that he's trying to introduce a new religion centered around new gods. Because to Greek ears, when they hear Paul preaching about Jesus and about resurrection, that sounds to them like a couple of new gods. Jesus, whom they haven't heard of before, and resurrection, well, they believe that justice and fate are gods, so resurrection must be a god too. So Paul is brought to a meeting of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a large council of citizens of Athens who were responsible for overseeing certain parts of civic life, especially the practice of religion. So a new religion would have caught their attention. They would have needed to know, is this a threat to our culture, our society, our beliefs, or is this something important that we've been missing all along that we need to add into what we believe? It would have certainly aroused their curiosity. Luke says, tongue in cheek, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This for them was recreation and perhaps also occupation." There was some risk here for Paul being brought before the Areopagus. 450 years earlier, Socrates had been executed by a similar council in Athens for the charges of impiety and corrupting the youth, with his strange new ideas and his teachings. So Paul is probably more or less on trial here. With these non-Jews, who are probably very unfamiliar with the God of the Jews, Paul introduces his God in a very basic way. He says, this is the God whom the Athenians admitted on their altar, on one of their altars that he had seen, that they did not know. This altar to an unknown God. He says, let me introduce you to the one you worship, but you're ignorant of. And he talks about his God as the God who made the world, and the one who gives everyone life, the God who made all the nations and gives us each our times in history and gives our nations the boundaries of their lands. And then Paul says that God did all this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. He's not far away, Paul says. And then Paul quotes a famous philosopher whom they would have known, saying, in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul's saying, this is not a new idea to you. This idea has been out there for a while. This is the God that I'm telling you about. And he quotes another poet philosopher who said, we are his offspring. It's an important story in the book of Acts. It gives some insight into how Paul communicated the gospel differently to non-Jews than he did to Jews. He used a different strategy. So this is helpful for whenever we need to share the gospel with someone who hasn't heard any of it before. I mean, where do you start? They don't even know who Jesus was. They don't know about the cross. They don't know our God. Where do you start? Well, you start where they are. And that's what Paul does with this altar to an unknown God. He just starts with where they are. But for me today, as we're studying the magnificent depth of the love of God, so that we can learn to love God more, I wonder, why does God hide? Why does he make us go hunting for him, reaching out for him? Why not make his presence more obvious so that he's easier to find? Why do they need to have an altar to an unknown God? Why doesn't God introduce himself? Does he just like being mysterious? Thinks that's, you know, the way to be? Does he like to see us struggle? Or is this some kind of divine joke? Or is God somehow ashamed of us so that he hides and only comes out if we come looking for him? Why does God hide? But then again, if God hides, why would Paul say that God hopes that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him? Why would God hide if he wants to be found? Our second story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. It's a story from about 895 BC, so about 900 years before Jesus came, and the story we just read from Acts is maybe 50, 55 years after Jesus came. At this time in Israel's history, Israel was split into two parts, had been for about 40 years. King Asa was ruling in the south, in Judah, was the name of the southern part of Israel. Israel up in the north had turned away from God for the most part, worshipped idols predominantly. Most people were not faithful to God. The kings of Israel were not faithful to God. Judah in the south was mostly faithful to God at this point. There were idols, but a lot of people were still trying to worship God, and the kings up to this point were pretty good. Shortly before this story, Judah was attacked by an enemy from the south who came in with a large army. Asa, desperate to somehow save and protect his nation, prayed to God, and God gave Judah victory. And so when we come to chapter 15, it's just after that victory, and a prophet, of God comes to the people to give them a message from God right after this victory. So 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came on Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time, they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Prophet Azariah, after that victorious battle, told King Asa and the people, "If you seek the Lord, he will be found by you." And then Azariah reminded the people how whenever their ancestors had turned to the Lord and sought him, they had found him and he had helped them. And now God was helping them again, rescuing them in battle. And so Asa, as he heard this message, took courage and he sought the Lord. And he and the whole nation sought the Lord with all their hearts. And Asa tore down idols throughout the land. And he rebuilt God's altar at the temple. And he renewed God's covenant with the people. And he even deposed his own grandmother from her official position as queen mother. He took away her rank and whatever authority that came with, because she was worshiping another god. And the idol or the wooden pole, we're not sure what they used to worship Asherah. Whatever it was, he cut it down and he burned it. And I just wonder how Grandma felt about that. No more cookies for him, right? And in return, according to verse 19, God gave the land peace until King Asa's 35th year. Verse 10 says they assembled at Jerusalem, renewed the covenant in the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sought God with all their hearts, and he gave them peace for 20 years. Asa had a little trouble with the Lord in the next chapter, in the last years of his life, and conflict came back to Judah. But for the most part, he was very faithful to God, and God blessed the land with peace. So it's a good story. It's an encouraging story about seeking God. But I still have that nagging question. Just like with the story of Paul in Athens, when we look at this story in light of God's great love, there's that nagging question again. Why does God hide? Why not just bless his people in the first place so they could see it and be grateful and just enjoy that? Why does God wait? Why does the prophet have to say, if you seek him, he will be found by you? Why does God hide and make us come to him? Does he not love us enough to come to us? Story number 3. Luke 11, verse 5. This is something that Jesus said. And so here we're jumping back toward the future 900 years to the time of Jesus. No, roughly 30, 35 years before the story we read about Paul. Luke 11 and verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight, emphasis on midnight, and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Verses 5 to 8 are a sort of mini parable. Jesus tells a story, puts us in the story. Says you go and need to get help from a friend at midnight, and the friend might not want to get up and help you at that time. Imagine that. But with God, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. God, as it turns out, is quite unlike that sleepy friend at midnight who just doesn't want to get out of bed. But he will if you keep pestering him because he wants to get some sleep. But God is eager to respond to our requests. And he doesn't even care what time it is. And so Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Our God is eager to be found, if only we will seek. He's a good father. So dads, notice what Jesus says next in verses 11 to 13. You and I, compared to God, are evil. Right? We can't argue with that. We don't like to think of ourselves as evil, but next to God, we are. We're sinful people. Thank God he's helping us with that. Yet broken as we are, we know how to give good gifts to our children. If they ask for a fish to eat, we're not going to give them a snake. If they ask for an egg to eat, we're not going to give them a scorpion. Okay, you might tease your kids a little bit, right? You might tease, give them, sneak something, a toy in there or something instead of the food. But that's exactly the point, isn't it? That when the playing is done and when they're honestly hungry and they ask, we gladly give them good food. If we know how to do that and we're evil next to God, how much more will our excellent Father in heaven, the model for every parent, give us exactly what we need? And then Jesus takes that teaching really deep and he says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wow, can we really ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit the way that our children would ask for food? Can we just say, Father, could I have the Holy Spirit? Would you give me the Holy Spirit? Would you fill me with your Spirit? And Jesus promises that God will grant that request. And I think the reason that God grants it is that God wants us to seek for him. And when we do, he wants to give us his Holy Spirit because the Spirit is God's immediate presence in our lives and he wants to be with us. When my kids were little, we used to play a lot of hide and seek in the house. When it was my turn to hide, I had to be really creative in where I hid because, as they got bigger, they could see more places. They got smarter. They knew where I'd be. So some of my favorite places were, in the shower, behind the curtain, keep that curtain looking like nothing's there, and then I'd jump out, surprise them. Or one time, hit up on the bunk bed under the covers where it just looked like stuffed animals piled up in there. My most favorite place was behind the big curtain in the living room. Stretches almost from floor to ceiling, and so I could just stand behind it and not even move it, and as long as I didn't breathe too much, it didn't move. They didn't know I was there. Sometimes hid in the closet or behind a tall house plant. But of course, if I hid too well, the kids might not be able to find me. And so then I'd make animal sounds, maybe moo like a cow until they tracked me down. Because when the kids are small, the point of hide and seek is not to stay hidden, right? The point is to be found, because that's the fun part. And so you want the kids to find you. And when they find you, then you chase them around the house, and then you go hide again. Do it all over again, right? So is that what God does with us? He hides, and then he gives us clues to where he is until we find him, and then he and we are all happy. But if God loves us, why this game? And why make it so complicated? Why not just come out and be with us from the start? We need God. Or am I maybe looking at this all wrong? The first recorded game of hide and seek in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. It's right after Adam and Eve eat from that forbidden tree. God said, don't eat the fruit from that tree. And they did, and then they realized they were naked, and you remember what they did next? So who was it that did the hiding in that story? And it was actually God who called out to the man, where are you? And it was God who was searching, who was reaching out, who was wanting to be with the people he'd created. So maybe these three stories that we've read, calling us to come and find God, are not calls to go find God when he's hiding. Maybe they're calls to come out of hiding. Seek God, Paul said, and reach out for him and find him. He is not far from any of us. If you seek him, the prophet said, he will be found by you. And Jesus said, the one who seeks finds. And your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Maybe it's not God who's been hiding all this time. And so that changes my nagging question. And now I wonder, Why does God call for us so persistently, so earnestly across the centuries and daily in our own lives, trying to draw us out of our hiding places, inviting us to find Him? Why does He work so hard to bring us to Him? Why did He send Jesus? Why did He have Jesus teach us to seek God? And why have Jesus die for us, taking away our sin, so that we can come into God's holy presence unafraid? An old philosopher poet once said, and the Apostle Paul, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, affirmed, "We are His offspring." And we know that our God loves His children. He wants us to find Him. I've asked a lot of questions this morning. I guess my last question is whether we'll come out of hiding and reach out for God. May God bless you. Our Father, we tend to hide. We tend to try to keep just a safe distance from You because we know that next to You we are evil. And we know our sin, or at least we have some sense of it. And we know Your excellence and Your holiness. Thank You so much for Your love that calls us out of hiding. Thank You for Jesus and His blood. As we sang about a few minutes ago, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank You for Jesus, who makes it okay for us to come into Your presence. Thank You, dear God, for loving us when we ran away. Thank You for loving us so much that You long for us to return to You. Thank You that if we reach out for You, we will find You, and that You have never been far from any one of us. For in You we live and move and have our being. Thank You for making us Your offspring, Your children. Lord God, give us the courage to come to You. Help us not to be afraid. For You are an excellent, excellent Father and a dependable God. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.